Each month we do this where we take the psalm of the month for the month ahead and we focus on it in our time together in our evening sermon to consider more deeply what we will be singing throughout the month ahead. And so this evening our focus is on Psalm 119 verses 57 and following. The sermon passage and the sermon content will mainly focus just on verse 57. So it's just one verse, but rather than just reading that one verse, let's read this whole section together. In Psalm 119, verse 57 through 64, this is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, again, we call upon your name and ask for your help, especially as we consider your word. Teach and instruct us, Lord, convict us and humble us, and lead us again to consider our faithful Savior, who is the source of our life in you. We thank you for him and pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Once a well-known theologian who had written tome after tome of theological speculation and exposition was asked a question. And the question was simply, how would you summarize your theology? And his answer was, in the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is, the whole complex system of doctrine that makes up the Christian confession was boiled down to a very simple expression. And in many ways, that's what we have in the verse before us this evening. Psalm 119, verse 57, it's just a handful of words. Simply put, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. It's a very simple verse. It's a very short verse. And it is a faithful and simple summary. And in some ways, the whole Christian experience and the whole Christian life. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples when many were bringing their children to him to be blessed? Disciples were turning the children away. And Jesus says, no, let the children come unto me, for unless someone receives the kingdom of heaven, even as a little child, he has no part in it. Well, here in this verse before us, in verse 57, is such a childlike confession. It's one verse, and it is a treasure trove of help for every Christian. What we'll do is we'll just look at this verse together here under 2 points, which you have in your bulletin. We'll see first, this is a simple confession of a strong or weak faith. That's really the first half of the verse. And the second half of the verse we'll see is a simple allegiance and trust in the Lord's direction and care. And this will all lead us to the supper as we gather around the table together. Let's consider the really first portion of this verse, the first 5 words here, the simple confession of faith. The Lord is my portion. Or simply put, just in the Hebrew, it's just something like, Lord, my portion. That's why some of your translations might have, together with the rendition we sang earlier, would have an address to the Lord. You, Lord, are my portion. Both of them state the same thing, that this is a confession of faith that makes a claim. And really, all confessions of faith do. Whether it's like our robust, formal Westminster Confession of Faith, it's making a claim that here's what the Scriptures teach, or whether it's the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed that we just confess. It's a claim of truth. And when we take a statement like that or a confession to our lips, we are making a claim. Every confession does. This confession, in verse 57, claims that the Lord God, the covenant faithful Lord of Israel, is our chief portion. That is our best possession. He's the best part. The word for portion here can be used in many ways. One could be a description of like sacrificial animals. Just so we talked about, I think it was Wednesday evening, where in Psalm 63, there's this description of being satisfied with fat and rich food. And we pointed out how when it comes to the sacrificial animal, like the portion or the part of it that belongs to the Lord is the fat, because that's the best part. I mean, even when you think of like a nice steak, right? The fat is what gives it its best flavor. Well, here, this is the description, just as in that case, of the choicest part of the animal. It belongs to the Lord. It is his portion. This is also the language of inheritance, and that the better and the best inheritance in all the land is this portion, is this. The very similar, or this very similar confession here is given to the Levites, the priests of Israel. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, there's a description after an allotment of all of the inheritances of all the tribes of Israel. You get to the sons of Levi, and their inheritance is not found in a plot of land. Their inheritance is the Lord himself, because they are to represent the Lord. They're to minister to the Lord and to the people on behalf of the Lord. Their inheritance is the best because it is the Lord himself. Consider a few other parallel passages of this very similar statement. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Or Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. We'll talk about it a little bit more in a bit. Psalm 73, a confession here. Verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Psalm 142, verse 2, making a very similar claim. I pour out, verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And then finally, one more place in Scripture where this language is found clearly, and especially in context of loss and lack, is in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is a robust claim that the Lord is your chosen, choicest possession. There is nothing in heaven or earth, to use the language of Psalm 73, that more appeals to you and to your soul than the covenant Lord of Israel. He is your chief possession. This assumes God's, there are a number of things. It assumes the covenant faithfulness of God, that he is worthy of being our chief choice, that he's who he says he is, that he is indeed faithful, as Lamentations reminds us. This is also implies, on behalf of the one making this confession, a true grasp of the Lord's person and work. As they've come to their full, especially for us, as they've come to their full revelation, their full unfolding, their full flowering in Jesus Christ. For the covenant Lord of Israel, Yahweh himself, comes to us in Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God. That's why this is a robust confession for us to make as Christians. And when we say the Lord is our portion, we're speaking, yes, about the triune God, but especially as God is revealed in the second person of the Trinity, who's come to live amongst us, our good shepherd, Jesus himself. This confession claims that Christ is better than anything else in life or in heaven. That's why I said Psalm 73 is so important, because the statement there is nothing on earth that is more desirable to me in an ultimate way than you, O Lord. And there's nothing in heaven itself, with all the grand things we await for in heaven, there's nothing more important to our hearts, to our souls, there's nothing that we more desire than God himself, than to lay our eyes, our resurrected eyes upon Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of his Father, that we have here the very mindset that is revealed in Peter as he stands with Jesus and the other disciples after thousands, perhaps, have departed. In John 6, after Jesus taught a very hard lesson to the people, and they abandoned him. They said, this is too much for us to handle, this whole ordeal about eating flesh and drinking blood. We can't parse that out, so we're gone. We'll leave. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter speaks for the group and says, to whom shall we go, O Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's an expression of this confession. You are my portion, O Lord. Or the very language of the Apostle Paul, as he reflects in the book of Philippians upon his own devotion to the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's nothing in life compares to knowing the Lord, which he expresses later on in chapter 3, as he says, remembering his own success in his past devotion to the Lord in Judaism, where he says, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Like, there's nothing, everything else to him, even the good that marked his life before knowing Christ is reduced to rubbish, to refuse compared to knowing the Lord. This is a confession of faith. But what sort of faith does it require? It requires either a strong or a weak faith. And I say that intentionally. Surely we all want and wish for and should be striving for a strong faith. Jesus even rebuked his disciples at times when they exercise a very small and little faith. Yet this confession is alike made wholeheartedly by both strong and weak Christians. I should ask you, where do you think you fall on that spectrum? Do you think you're a strong believer or one who is fraught with weakness? I think all of us would probably, if we know ourselves well, confess to being fairly weak. Or at least maybe have an acknowledgement that at times I feel myself to be stronger than others. At times my faith is more robust and more strong and clings more firmly to Christ. And at times it feels weak. Maybe I'm more like I vacillate between the two poles of either weak or strong. And I don't want to say I'm strong because then I feel like prideful. So yeah, I'm a weak, struggling believer at times. I think that should be a good confession to make. If we know ourselves well, our life is not static. There will be dark seasons. There'll be hard seasons as well as there'll be good seasons and good days. One Puritan, Thomas Watson, famously said, wonderfully said, a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. And in that he expresses the truth that what saves us, what makes us right with God, what strengthens our heart, what enables us to live for God's glory, isn't the strength of our faith, but the strength of the object that our faith is anchoring us to. That's what will hold us, and that's what will hold us firm. And so this is a confession of faith that can be made by every one of us here this evening, whether our faith is vibrant and strong or struggling and weak. When we consider weakness, I think there's a number of reasons why our faith might be weak, why it might be a struggle sometimes, but yet we can still perhaps just confess these words, the Lord is my portion. Sometimes weakness is due to immaturity, such as with new believers who just haven't learned the rudiments of the faith, who are like babies in Christ, who are just learning and growing and maturing and just soaking in the word in like tremendous measure. Perhaps you remember like this, what this was like for you when you first became a believer, or first God worked in your heart to reignite a love and a passion for the Lord. And you listened to every sermon, you listened to every podcast, you read every book, you memorized scripture like it was your life, and you soaked it up, and you look back and say, well, I wasn't that mature, but I was definitely hungry for the Lord. Well, that sort of weakness here is definitely captured by this confession. The Lord is my portion. Or perhaps for children, even the youngest of children, who might not be able to, recite the whole catechism or, you know, shut their bulletin and say all the Apostles' Creed or even express fully the gospel and its implications, yet they can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or, I love the Lord. He is what I want. He is my portion. A weak faith can be a faith that is tempted and tested, like in the thick of a trial, where you feel like your feet are about to slip. Think of Paul with his thorn, which he prayed three times that the Lord would take away. He expressed that as a form of weakness. He said that's why he had the thorn in his flesh, to keep him from being exalted or becoming like getting a big theological head. The Lord kept him humble that way. It showed him his weakness and enabled him to confess that even when he's weak, he's strong, because it's in his weakness that the Lord's strength is revealed, that his grace is sufficient for him. Another form of weak faith is that of a backslidden person, which is truly a category in Scripture, even if the word is not used. To be backslidden doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. Such is not possible if Christ is your Savior. He keeps us firmly. Remember, the object of our faith is the thing that saves us. Backslidden doesn't mean perhaps that someone was never saved to begin with, though someone who persists in sin, you do have reason to doubt their profession of faith. But someone who is backslidden is someone whose feet are slipping. Someone who feels at this point in life, whether or not it's true, feels farther away from the Lord. Or someone who has acted out of line with their confession. Someone who has fallen to temptation. Someone who has gone after the things of this world and feels miserable and convicted because of it. To such, this is a confession to make. The Lord is my portion. Maybe that's all you can get out in such a moment. I know that, to use the imagery of the prodigal son, like I know that I'm in a terrible situation eating the slop that's given to the pigs, but one thing I do know and one thing my heart wants to say is that I want the Lord, I don't want this. Psalm 73, again, is a psalm that illustrates that. There, Asaph says, my feet had nearly slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it seems like God's people are just suffering all the time. But the wicked, man, they're prospering and they live the easy and the cushy life. And we're just over here suffering. How can that be? Why is that? And he says that my faith was slipping. I was backsliding. But then the Lord revealed himself to him. And he made this very same confession in not so many words, or actually in a few more words. I have nothing in heaven but you. All this is to say that this is a confession of faith for every single one of you this evening, whether your faith is strong at this moment or whether you're barely hanging on. As a Christian, you can say and ought say, the Lord is my portion. This is a faith, or this is a confession that can be used. It can be used by you this evening in a number of ways. First, it can be used to put words to your faith when you don't know what to say. Again, I've said that whether you're a child or a new believer or an adult who's been a believer for many, many, many years, but find yourself in a time of darkness and a time of struggle. Maybe you don't know the words to say when someone asks you, or when you ask yourself, what do I truly believe? But here are a few words, just five of them, to wholeheartedly confess and to use them this way to say, the Lord is my portion. I might not be able to say anything right now beyond that, but that is what I can speak. Another way to use this confession is to fight apathy and the coldness of your heart towards the Lord. Sometimes, just by nature of life in this fallen world, we wake in the morning and we find that our heart is frozen like the ground outside this time of year. And it's concerning. It should be concerning to you as a Christian. I feel this in my own self, and in full confession, just even this past week, I found myself like that before the Lord. And in studying this verse, it's been such a helpful thing just to say to my own self, the Lord is my portion. Like driving here to the church, the Lord is my portion. Because that is a way to use this confession to fight apathy and fight the coldness of our hearts to the Lord. This is a confession to use as you prepare for worship. You come here in all the things we do to confess this. I want the Lord. The Lord has promised to meet me here, and I come to revel in him as my chief possession. This is a confession of faith to use as you reflect on worship. As you leave this place, as you drive home, as you lay your heads down to rest tonight, to say simply to the Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, for you are my portion. This is a confession of faith to use to reorient your faith when you sense that it is waning, or to feed you even more so when you realize your faith is growing. You're in a season where it seems like you have that same joy you had of your salvation when you first were saved, and you just long to grow, and you long to soak in God's word, and you long to just more and more just understand the grace of God. And you can add this like a huge period at the end of your sentence, or exclamation point, the Lord is my portion. That is what I can say now. And then finally, you can use this. And these are just a few sample ways you can use it. You can use this confession in the hour of your death, whenever that will be in God's providence. But as you prepare to close your eyes for the last time, earthly speaking, you can say, the Lord is my portion. This is a great confession to embody, to take to yourself, to internalize, to use, and to state, to verbally speak, to pray, to sing of often. And it's a good confession. But it's joined to a simple allegiance and trust in the Lord's direction and care. It's not just a confession of faith. It's tied to a promise of obedience, you could say. And in this, we see this careful balance of faith and works, of trust and obedience, and trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And this verse shows us that dynamic here, as the second line, in many ways, does build on the first. And that leads to our second point here. I promise to keep your words. A very simple expression of dependence, of trust, of desire to obey, of the whole Christian life founded on really the covenant grace of God, which calls you to certain obligations that you are to perform, yes, by grace, by dependence upon the Lord. That's why the context of this promise, of this allegiance, is the dynamic relationship you have with God, that is the covenant of grace, whereby he has sovereignly sought you out and brought you to himself by grace, and on the basis of that grace, given you life and made your heart new, and implanted into you a heart of flesh that expresses its living nature with a word like this, like, I promise to keep your commands. You can only say this. You can only mean it with a true born-again heart. So we can see the context of this expression of allegiance is God's covenant grace resulting in a new heart. This is only an expression of someone who is alive. This is not something that makes you alive. This is the expression of someone who already is alive. That is, this drive for and desire to live in allegiance with God is not what makes you right with God, not what brings you in covenant with God. It's what flows out of it, naturally even. A believing heart will beat with life, will send blood through its veins. And the blood and the life here is found in these words. I promise to keep your word. This is discipleship here confessed. It's not a promise of perfection. It's not us saying, I promise I'll do everything perfectly. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense, for all of us will fail. But it's a promise that is a promise of direction rather than perfection. It's saying the direction of my heart, the direction of my life is unto your rules or your instruction. And that's the very Great Commission itself, right? When Jesus told his disciples to go and make this other disciples of all nations, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're just testifying to their being born again and to be their being made new, and then teaching them all that I have instructed you, all under the umbrella of the promise that he will be with us unto the end of the age. That is what we see here. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. This is a heart that's been made new, that's been brought to life. The old has died and been judged, and the new is raised to this newness of life that longs to follow the Lord. The context of this allegiance and trust is God's new birth and new life given to you in Jesus Christ. And the content of this expression is first and foremost a promise. I promise, I vow. It's an expression, just like you would make in your marriage ceremony, an expression a public one at that, even, of obedience, to follow the Lord's ways. Its content recognizes the function of God's law. But that's what this description of God's rules, that's what it is. It's for rules or words here. You can substitute any of the synonyms used throughout this whole psalm, and it's a very long psalm, to describe God's instruction, his law. That is, his words, his promise, his testimonies, his commandments, his statutes, his rules, his precepts, so on and so forth. Like any of these words can be substituted here. God gives us his law as believers to direct us, to protect us, to sanctify us, to grow us, to lead us in the way of life. In other words, you could call the words here or the rules for joy. Now, the law does function, have different functions. It's why in the morning service, and even as we consider God's law, anywhere you find it in Scripture, we should always consider its use to speak to us of our sin, to drive us to Christ yet again, to remind us of our failures. But for the believer, the law not only functions in that way, it absolutely does. We call it the first use of the law. But it has another use that is to direct us, to be our delight. You know, we can't just focus on the first use, which is to make known to us our sin. Solely, we need to, but not only, we must look to the law as truly our delight. Otherwise, this psalm, all 175 verses, will make no sense to us. Because each verse highlights and glorifies the Lord's righteous rules, instruction, commandments, laws, statutes, promises, all of his revelation. And so to make this confession and join it with this allegiance recognizes that God's law is good. And our hearts have been made new and enabled to follow it unto God's glory and our joy. In other words, as Christians, we should think of God's rules not as stifling, not as meant to rob us of joy, not as meant to keep us from true delight, but as the very way to such delight, the very path in which that abundant life is found. This description of allegiance recognizes the function of God's law as the rules for our joy. And it is filled with a desire to obey. And you could say even wedded to the proper reasons for our obedience. Again, this is not, just look at the pattern here. This is not in order to have life. This is not in order to make the Lord our portion. This is not an expression of how one becomes saved, to use New Testament language. This is all flowing out of one who already is saved, who already has life. You cannot get that pattern backwards. Otherwise, you no longer have Christianity. The gift of God is what gives us salvation. His grace to us, which leads us out of a heart of gratitude and obedience and love unto a statement like this: I promise, Lord, to keep your words. And finally, we should consider the fruit of this allegiance, the fruit of this trust and this obedience. And it is namely the abundant life that Jesus died to give us. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And you have in Psalm 119, not just in verse 57, but in each verse, a description of the abundant life and where it is found from Jesus to you. It's found in his promises, in the new life he's given you, and it's described and directed by his word, by his commands, his law. Again, we think sometimes of God's law solely in a negative way. We are hindered, therefore, from saying with the psalmist in this very psalm, "Your law is my delight. I meditate on it day and night." We would do wrong if that's our whole thought of it. That's why it's helpful to speak of it, as I have here in this point, as the Lord's direction and care for us. He's told us what is good for us and what good we should do for each other, and ultimately to glorify God, not in order to maintain or to earn salvation, but solely because we already have it and we want to glorify him. Because he is our portion. He is our delight. He is our life. So this is a verse that is a great help to each of us. No matter what your faith is now, no matter how strong or weak it is now, tonight, as you depart, even from this place, as you go home, as you lay your head down on your pillow, as you wake up in the morning, make this your confession. The Lord is my portion. Make this your prayer. You, O Lord, are my chief possession. And then join that to a strong vow. I promise to keep your words. And should I fail, I promise, Lord, to continue. I promise to return. I ask you, Lord, to convict me and to bring me back that I might keep them even more surely next time. This is a verse that is a great help to all of us, no matter our stage in the Christian life, no matter how old or mature we are. Here is the truth. The Lord is your portion. I promise to keep your words. Let's pray.